You'd be turning your Bibles to John chapter 1 while we're letting the classes all move out. It is so good to be with you. I was sitting there thinking, I've been gone 12 years. I was here 13. In the 12 years I've been gone, I've been four different places. I just can't keep a job, it seems like. But it's always good to come back home and be with you here at Westview. Begin reading in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" It's on the roof of a cathedral in Verden, Germany. There sits a small lamb made out of stone. And why it's there is a fascinating story. It seems when they were building that cathedral, there was a stone mason who was high up on a scaffold, and he fell off the scaffold. And his co-workers rushed down expecting to find the man dead. But the man was sitting upright with only a few bruises and scratches on his arms. What had happened was this. A flock of sheep was grazing near that scaffold. And a little lamb wandered off from the flock. And when that man fell from that scaffold, he fell smack dab on top of that lamb. The lamb broke his fall, but it crushed the lamb to death. To commemorate and to, in a sense of gratitude for the lamb that saved his life, that stonemason made a lamb out of stone and placed it on top of that roof. You know, upon hearing that story, I can't help but think of John chapter 1, can you? John chapter 1, I was thinking the other day, my favorite book probably in the Bible is the book of John. And maybe John chapter 1 is my favorite chapter in all the Bible because it's such a chapter full of wonderful things, introductions that we need as people of God, that we need as non-believers to know about Jesus Christ. It begins with, of course, John's introduction of Jesus. Now, when John begins to introduce Jesus, he doesn't begin with Jesus in the manger, as Luke did. He doesn't talk about Jesus at the age of 12 getting lost down there in Jerusalem, as Luke does. He doesn't talk about his time in Nazareth. No, when John begins to introduce to us Jesus Christ, he introduces us in a way that demands attention, a way that ought to make us sit up and take notice. For he says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John talks about the Word. Jesus Christ is the Word. And folks, what John was doing, I believe, was going for the wow factor. Now, you know, as we read this in our English version, it really doesn't make maybe a lot of sense to us that this would be wow, that this would really catch somebody's attention. But the word that John uses here in John chapter 1, verse 1, is a word for word that meant a whole lot to the Greeks and to the Jews alike. It's the word logos. Maybe you've heard that word before, where we get our word logic from. Logos, word. There was a Greek philosopher that lived in the 500 BC, a guy by the name of Heraclitus, who had this idea concerning logos. And what came about was this. He looked at the world and he saw a world that was a constant flux, a constant changing. In fact, he illustrated it this way. You go to a bank of a river. You step into that river and then you step out onto the bank again. And then you step back into that river. You're not stepping into the same water you stepped in before. You see, it's always changing. It's always moving. It's always flowing. And so Heraclitus said, what we need is something that has kept everything in order, and that's logos. Now, to the Greeks, they didn't think of God in a personal way. They thought of God as a power, as the force. That's what they thought of God. But the Jews saw logos as something much better. such much greater than that. You see, to the Jews, logos is how God made all things. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1? God, what? Spoke and it happened. His words. And so logos to the Jew was that which God revealed Himself to us, to mankind, to them especially through the Old Testament Scriptures. So John uses the word logos. It means reason. It means the word. To the Greeks it meant power and mind and force. But to the Jews it meant God. And so John begins by talking about Jesus as the Word, as God. That God dwelt among us and became flesh. But we have another introduction there in the chapter 1 of the book of John. We have the introduction of the voice. You know, Luke 1 records the events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke also talk about the work of John the Baptist. But only in John chapter 1 do we have John the Baptist's own self-introduction. Now look down here in verse 19. The priest and the Levites, they come out to Jerusalem and they ask John, well, who are you? Well, John says, I'm not the Christ. He said, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Then who are you? Here's John's self-description. I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He said, I am the voice. I'm the one who makes straight the way of the Lord. Now again, as John the Baptist talks here, he's using terms that were very familiar back during those days. Maybe not so much for us today, but very familiar back then. The words straight, make straight. It's the idea of a king who's going on a journey. And what the king would do, he'd send out, you know, his servants, and they would go out, and if the king's going this road, they would make sure that that road has been taken care of, that road is cleaned off, that the bridges have been repaired, that all the potholes have been filled. That road's going to be a perfect road to travel on. I guess you'd liken it to the, you know, before the president goes to a particular town or someplace, they send out an advance team and they set up the communications and they check for security and all the things concerning the arrival of the president. Well, that's how it was with the arrival of the king. John talks about making straight the way. He said, that's me. I'm here making straight the way for the Messiah. I'm not the Messiah. But I'm making straight His road. I'm preparing hearts and minds. I'm getting people back focused upon the coming of the Messiah. And so that's what John the Baptist did. That's what he was all about. And it would be John the Baptist who would introduce Jesus to Israel. As he says down there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's how John introduced Jesus Christ to Israel. And I guess you could say that's how John introduced Jesus Christ to us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, I want to look at that line, that what John says there, because there's several things in there, and I'm going to give you a very simple outline here, to remember what John is saying to the people at that time and what he hoped for them to take away from what he says. You know, he says it twice. But what is John actually saying when he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Well, let's see if we can't determine, in fact, what he says here. First off, the word behold. Casey, how many times have you used the word behold this last week?
Well, behold, let's see.
Hunter had a behold in his pants, didn't he? Yeah, he had a hold there, yeah. Do you use that word? Anybody use that word behold? Nah. You know it's found 1,300 times in the Old King James Version? 1,300 times, behold is found. Now, the newer translations use the word look. What was John saying by saying, behold the Lamb of God, look at the Lamb of God? What was he saying? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Look at that fellow over there. In fact, the word behold means to observe, to look on a remarkable or impressive thing or a person. Not take a glance, but to stare upon him, upon that thing. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, when you hear the word lamb or think of a lamb, what do you think of? Which one of our kids had lambs in his crib? Was it David? No wonder he's warped. We think of lambs as these little furry animals, don't we? Little stuffed animals, cute, you know. You may go to the petting zoo. What do they have? They've got a lamb there for you to pet. Because we associate lambs with something innocent, something sweet, something gentle, you know, something that we can go up harmless, you know. All those things. That's what we think of when we think of a lamb. I'll tell you what the Jews thought of when they thought of a lamb. They thought of sacrifice. That's what they thought. Oh, they knew all about sacrifices, weren't they? Lambs were never too far from the temple. In fact, you know what? The great herds of those days were kept down there around Bethlehem. That's where they kept all the lambs for sacrifice, down around Bethlehem. The Jews every day began with a sacrifice of a lamb. They ended with a sacrifice of a lamb. On Sabbath days, they doubled that. On special days, they might have had hundreds and thousands of lambs sacrificed. Remember at the dedication of the temple? What was 1 Kings chapter 8? They had the ribbon cutting. There's Solomon. 120,000 lambs were slaughtered on that one day. So when the Jews thought about a lamb, they thought about someone dying, about an animal dying. As much as we love to praise God and sing about Jesus as the Lamb of God, to the Jews, that had to have been a disappointment. You know, the first century was filled with anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. You know, we go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel tells us in that chapter that it's going to be during the fourth kingdom. And the Jews were not dumb. They could figure out, well, that fourth kingdom is probably the one we're living under right now. That's got to be wrong. And John the Baptist comes on the scene, and what's he do? He's preaching about the coming of the kingdom. The wise men in Matthew chapter 2, they saw his star in the east. They traveled all the way to Judea looking for him. And so people in the first century were looking for the Messiah. And here John looks at Jesus and points at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Not behold the one who's going to be our king and is going to drive these Romans out of here, but the Lamb of God. I can imagine those Jews are saying, "What? What are you talking about? We're looking for a lion, not a lamb. We're looking for something that roars, not goes baa. That's who we want. We want to get rid of these Romans. We want to restore the kingdom of God in this place. At this time, that's what the Messiah is going to do." And John says, "No, right over there is the Lamb of God. Sacrifice." That's how they would have understood that. And that's always been the case with Christ. You know, when you look at Jesus, we need to look at the life of Jesus and what he does backwards. And what I mean by that is this. Remember what was told of Joseph over there in Matthew chapter 1? As the angel there comes to Joseph, and he says this concerning the Christ child. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All right, that's at the very beginning. That's before he's even born. He's going to save them from their sins. John says, the Lamb of God, who what? He's going to save us from our sins. And so this really summarizes, I believe, what John wanted them to understand about Jesus as the Lamb. It talks really about the depth of what Christ was going to do. That Christ was going to come and try to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. The biggest problem that we have in this world, and the biggest problem there's always been, it's not been a virus. It's not been unemployment. It's not what's going on in Afghanistan. It's sin. And only Jesus Christ could take away sin. But to do that, what did he have to do? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, doesn't he? He has to empty himself first. He has to give up all the glory, the honor that went with being the Son of God in heaven and come to be a man amongst us. And then to die for us as the Lamb of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood. He came to do for us what no bull or goat could ever do. And that's to redeem us from our sins. And so we see the depth in which Christ came. We also see the width in which Christ did for us. The Lamb of God who takes away the, what? Sins of the world. And again, I don't know if the Jews understood what John was saying on that occasion, but you think about it, here's a Jew who thinks the world is Judaism. Here's a Jew that sees Israel as it. This is the world. This is what God wants to say. But no, John says it's for the world. And that has always been the case with God. You go back to the promise that God made to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 12. It's always about all the world, isn't it? All who will be blessed. And then go to the accounts we have over in Revelation. The same writer, John, writes in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that God has redeemed us through the blood of Christ out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Revelation chapter 7, he saw there standing a great multitude, number of all nations, tribe, people, tongues, standing before the throne, all people. And so what John was saying in this, behold him who will save the world. No longer will salvation come based upon who your daddy is. It will come based upon your faith in Jesus Christ. And so John says, behold the Lamb of God. Well, he says something else, doesn't he? He talks about he who was before him. Look again at John chapter 1, verse 30. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now we know from Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist preceded the birth of Christ by maybe, what, 6 months or so? He was younger. He was older than Jesus Christ. And we know that at the time Christ comes to be baptized in Matthew chapter 3, John, he's been operating for some time now, maybe a month, maybe years. He's been out preaching in the wilderness. People were coming out to him. John was, he was like a rock star. They were coming out to hear him. They were coming out to a wilderness place to see John. And we know that John had disciples, don't we? John had a lot going for him. A lot of popularity. But John said, I need to take a back seat when it comes to Jesus Christ. I'm not the one. I need to step back and let him pass me. And several places here in John chapter 1, he talks about that. Let me reopen this thing here. These things are great, tell Mike, until they go down. Let me get the passages on that. Again, John chapter 1, John talks about taking the back seat, stepping back, letting Christ pass him by. Look down here in verse... Again, this thing just froze up on me here. Let me open this back up here. All right, let's see if we can find it here. Now, yeah, look it down, verse 15 first. That's what I'm looking at. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is was he whom, of whom I said, he who comes after me is before me, for he was before me. Look at verse 27. He who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Verse 30, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Over in John chapter 3, verse 30, he says, I must decrease while he increases. John always understood his place when it came to the Messiah. Oh, he may be popular right now. And he may have his own disciples. He may have a following and people are coming out to see him. But John says, when this man showed up, I stepped back. I wonder how much John the Baptist knew of what John the Apostle wrote at the beginning of this book. I wonder. It seems he had some understanding, doesn't he? It seems that he knew that this one who's coming was special. And that because he was so special, I've got to step back now. I've got to let this man pass me on by. He knew something, didn't he? Because John understood his place before the Messiah. Folks, it's not about us. It's never been about us. It's always been about Jesus. And about us accepting Jesus. And having faith in Jesus. That's why John said, behold the Lamb of God. who was before him. And thirdly, John talks about the baptism that Christ would bring. Verse 33. He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Well, this is where we do our own version of the Passover. We're fine until we get to that part, aren't we? And then John starts talking about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's where we kind of just, yeah, we got to skip over this because we don't understand that, do we? Well, I think we can understand this. And I think it's intended for us to understand this, that we need to learn something from this, that what he means by baptism here. There are four things that I want to say about Holy Spirit baptism, because I think there's so much misinformation out there about what Holy Spirit baptism is, that we need to really understand what it's all about. I'll just keep opening this thing up here. First off, Holy Spirit baptism was never a command. It was a promise. It was a promise that Jesus would bring that. Nowhere does anybody ever command anybody else to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Nowhere. It's only a promise. And so when John talks about Holy Spirit, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit, we need to understand that that's a promise, and that was a promise made to some folks. Secondly, it was administered only by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he will come and baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John chapter 1, verse 33, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Never does man baptize somebody in the Holy Spirit. It's only through Jesus, by Jesus Christ and him alone. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit baptism was always followed by some type of spiritual manifestation, endowment. In Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were baptized by the Holy Spirit, what happened? They started speaking tongues, didn't they? In Acts chapter 10, where Peter says that the same thing that happened to us in Acts chapter 2 happens to Cornelius and his household, what did they do? They started speaking in tongues. As far as I know, that's the only times where we read of the Holy Spirit baptism. That they were endowed with some type of spiritual gift when that happened. And fourthly, and this is very important, Holy Spirit baptism was never for remission of sin. Never. And again, I appeal to Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Here the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household. And Peter, what does Peter say? Peter says on that occasion, can anybody forbid them water that these should not be baptized? They were still dead in their sins. They had to be baptized for remission of sin. And so we need to understand that when it comes to Holy Spirit baptism. Folks today who talk about this and think that it will happen, it's not. Why will not happen? But what does John mean really about Christ bringing this baptism of the Spirit here? Well, it could mean that. But let me give you something else to think about. Go to Isaiah chapter 32. Again, we need to remember that the audience in which John says this before. He's introducing Jesus to Israel, okay? He's introducing Christ to Israel. And now, Isaiah chapter 32, there Isaiah talks about a time in which the blessings of God's going to be withdrawn from Israel. Look down here in verse 9. They rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. Down to verse 14. The fortress will be abandoned, the noisy city deserted. The citadel, the watchtower will become a wasteland forever. The delight of donkeys, a pasture for flocks. What's he describing there? He's describing judgment upon the nation. Severe judgment. God's people are going to get it because of their disobedience. And in the midst of all this words and all that's said about judgment here, there's hope. Look at verse 15. Till the Spirit is poured on us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, His righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of that righteousness will be peace, its effect will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places. First, he talks about judgment. He talks about the punishment of a people that had disobeyed God. But he doesn't leave them there, does he? He said the Spirit's going to be poured out. And when that Spirit is poured out, all those things that are now mourning and thorns and briars will become fertile fields and full of fruit and forest. Where once there was desert, there'll be peace and security. Now, when did that happen, folks? When was the Spirit poured out? Well, we go to Acts chapter 2 to find out that, don't we? In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from Joel and talks about the pouring out of the Spirit. And then Peter calls upon them to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This baptism of the Spirit John spoke about is the pouring out, the baptism that Jesus brought. It's an overwhelming, just in different ways and different terms that's used here. It's the promise that the blessings of God will be restored to Israel. Now, the only problem was that if you were a physical Israel, you're going to be still left out. Because the blessings that are now promised through the outpouring of the Spirit is upon spiritual Israel, upon those who prepare their hearts. In fact, in Ezra chapter 36, it really connects to what John says there. He says, I will give them a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The baptism that Christ brought was the blessings that God had promised Israel. Not physical Israel, spiritual Israel. The pouring out of the Spirit. It's a people who once wandered in the wilderness without a king who now finds a king in Christ. A people that were no longer His children who are now His children again, spiritual Israel. That's what happens. That's what came with Christ's baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we ought to rejoice in that. We ought to be thankful in that God would do that. God would not leave His people, would not leave any people in a desert place, in a wilderness without any hope. But He would bring them back. And Christ was that who brought them back. And how did He do it? He did it because He's the Lamb of God. That's how He did it. He did it because He came and He died. He did it because He was the Lamb chosen before the very foundation of the world to give Himself up for we who will just simply trust and obey in Him and follow Him. O Lamb of God. How sweet is that name? We sing that song so many times. Have you ever just sat and just read what it says? How blessed we are to have the Lamb of God. It's back in the 1500s in Rotterdam, Holland. The Spanish controlled the city at that time. In fact, they controlled the entire country. The king of Spain treated the inhabitants of that city and really of the entire country very, very severely. And finally, they got tired of it. And they rebelled against the king. And so what does the king of Spain does? He sends his troops into that country and they just start going through the cities, destroying anything in their path. And they finally come to the capital city there, Rotterdam. And they held out for a period of time and finally the city fell. And what happens was the soldiers, the Spanish army, went throughout the streets from house to house, killing the inhabitants of that city. They came to a place, it's on a corner there of the marketplace there of the city, an old building that stood there. And inside that building were some of the leading citizens of the city itself. They had barricaded themselves inside this house, expecting the worst. In fact, this house became known as the House of 1,000 Terrors. You just imagine they could hear what was going on down the street and they were coming far away. Until one young man who thought of something that might work. Somebody had a pet lamb and they had brought the lamb into the house itself there. And what they decided was to do this. Kill the lamb. And let's sweep the blood out from underneath the door and maybe let them think that somebody's already been here and everybody in here is dead. So they did that. They slaughtered that lamb. They swept the blood under the door onto the stoop there of the house. The soldiers come banging on the door, trying to get the door open. And finally somebody said, wait, we're too late. People's already been here. And they turned around and left. They left. Because a lamb was slaughtered that saved the people's lives in that place. The Lamb of God, slain for us, that we might be saved. Well, that's all I've got. Appreciate so much your attention. I forget, what do you do here? Have an invitation song or just have a song? Let's have a song. Let's have a song. How's that? You need to obey the Lord this evening, or you need the prayers of this congregation. Make that known to us now as we stand and sing this song.